I thank your minister for his kind welcome among you this morning. I bring to you the greetings of the congregation to which we belong as a family, Ebenezer in Old Hill, Cradley Heath, there in the West Midlands, and of our minister, Dr. Roland Burrows. And I also bring to you the greetings of all those who are involved in the work of the Protestant Truth Society, the PTS, which work I have recently been called to direct. I have brought with me a number of complimentary copies of the latest issue of our bi-monthly magazine, Protestant Truth, and they'll be in the vestibule after the service, and you're very welcome to help yourself to one of those and take it home with you. That will be as good as an introduction as any, really, to who we are and what we're about. Some of you are familiar with us, I know, and we appreciate your interest in us and your prayers for us. If you're not familiar, well, we'd love you to become familiar, and we'd appreciate your prayers too. Just to mention one or two things that we do, we support a number of preachers in different parts of the country who go from church to church and community to community, ministering the word and preaching the gospel. We also have a Christian bookshop on Fleet Street in the heart of the City of London. And that's an opportunity not just for Christians to come in and out and buy good Christian books, but it's also an opportunity for many people who work there in the City of London to come in and out and to talk. And the staff there have many opportunities to share the gospel with those who may outwardly be very successful, but inwardly very needy so often. And so I commend that work to your prayers too. Something particularly to mention at this time, we have an opportunity to do something later this year that we haven't done before. We're cooperating with a couple of other Christian organizations in order to have an exhibition stand and hopefully also to organize a fringe meeting at the Conservative Party Conference in Manchester in the first full week of October. The Lord willing. This is an opportunity that has been afforded to us, and we believe it to be a strategic opportunity. If the pundits are right — the pundits aren't always right, but if the pundits are right — then when we have a general election, which we have to have in not much more than a year from now at the latest, the likelihood is that the Conservatives may form the next government. And so we believe this is an opportunity to seek to speak into the ear of those who may have significant influence in our land and nation in the years ahead. We've found out that apparently you don't get any choice where your stand is. You just apply for a stand and you get whatever stand they give to you. But we've just found out this week that apparently our stand is right next door to the Conservative Party's own stand. So whether that's so that they can keep an eye on us, or so that we can keep an eye on them, or a bit of both, I'm not quite sure. But the reason I mention that is we believe that's providential, because obviously a lot of the people, particularly the shadow cabinet men and people like that, will be spending quite a bit of time at the Conservative Party stall. And so that means they'll be close to us, and we shall be able to talk to them and to give them literature and so on. So as I say, we've not done this before. We may never do it again, I don't know. But we're doing it this year, and we're seeking not to do it in our own strength, but to do it in the Lord's strength, and seeking that his blessing would rest upon it, and that it may indeed be a strategic opportunity for good. So I do commend that to your prayers. Let's hear God's word, turning together in the Old Testament scriptures to the book of the prophet Ezekiel and chapter 36. Ezekiel's prophecy, the 36th chapter. And we'll begin to read at verse 25 from the 25th verse. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as a holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Amen. Let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we need thee every hour. Every hour we need thee. But no hour more than this hour. The hour when we would open thy word. And so, our God, we pray that thou wouldst come to us, and that thou wouldst help us, preacher and hearers alike, that the preacher may truly preach, and that each one of us may truly hear. May thy name be glorified, and our souls blessed, for Christ's sake. Amen. Turning together in the Old Testament scriptures to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36 and verse 36. Ezekiel's prophecy, the 36th chapter and the 36th verse. The Lord is speaking, and this is what he says. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And particularly those words there at the end of the verse, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. You notice that on two occasions there we have that little word, it. And that on both of those occasions we find it in italics. We know that that tells us that it's not there in the original, but that it is included in our translation to assist the flow. But if we remove those two little its for a moment this morning, then we catch perhaps something more of the force and of the significance of these words. The Lord says not just, I the Lord have spoken it, and I will do it, but he says, I the Lord have spoken, and I will do. In other words, what we have here is a principle which, yes, is true for Ezekiel 36. The Lord has spoken it, Ezekiel 36, and he will do it, Ezekiel 36. But a principle which is true not only for Ezekiel 36, but for every chapter of God's Word. That from when we open our Bibles at a beginning, until when we close our Bibles at their end, everything that we read has this signature to it, that he, the Lord, has spoken it, and he, the Lord, will do it. Our God is the God who says what he will do and who does what he has said. And it's this principle of our text that I want us to think about for a little while this morning. If you want a title, then I would give you this: Taking God at His Word. Taking God at His Word. And we're thinking about this principle, that God says what he will do and he does what he has said. We see this principle illustrated in the earliest pages of God's Word. We could turn for a moment to the very beginning of the Bible, the first book and the first chapter, Genesis and chapter 1. You remember how God's Word begins, the first verse, these famous words: in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The second verse tells us that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then comes the third verse: and God said. What did he say? And God said, let there be light. And there was. What was there? And there was light. You see the principle of our text here. And God said, and there was. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. He said what he would do, and he did what he had said. We could turn over to the next page, move into the next chapter, the second chapter of Genesis, and we could take a quick look at a couple of verses from the middle of that chapter, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, that's Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We're familiar with what's going on here. The Lord is speaking to Adam about that paradise, the Garden of Eden. He's telling him that he and his wife Eve can eat any of the fruit of any of the trees except the fruit of this one particular tree. If they obey his command, then they shall live forever in that earthly paradise. But if they disobey, if they eat that forbidden fruit, then they shall surely die. Well, we know what happened, don't we? The serpent came along and spoke to Eve, and Eve went off and spoke to Adam, and the serpent persuaded Eve, and Eve persuaded Adam, and Eve took and ate, and Adam took and ate. And what happened when Adam and Eve took and ate that forbidden fruit that day? What happened was that they died. Oh yes, they didn't drop dead physically there and then, but they began to die physically there and then. If they had never eaten of that forbidden fruit, then they would have lived forever in that earthly paradise. But as soon as they took and as soon as they ate, then that moment they began to die. But not only did they begin to die physically, but they died spiritually. And that their Creator God, who until then had only ever been their friend, was separated from them on account of their sin, and became their foe. So you see again the principle of our text. The Lord said what he would do, and he did what he had said. One more example from these earliest pages of Scripture. Look across to the next chapter, the third chapter of Genesis. And again a couple of verses from the middle of the chapter. Man has fallen into sin, and the Lord comes and he speaks to the man, and he speaks to the woman, and he speaks to the serpent. And this is what he says to the serpent, 14 and 15. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here we have the first promise of the Messiah, of the Savior, who was to come. And we are told that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now we know that the serpent bruised our Savior's heel in his life, in his sufferings, particularly there in his death upon the cross at Calvary. Our Savior was bruised that he might take away our sin. But at the very same time, as the serpent was bruising our Saviour's heel, our Saviour was bruising the serpent's head. There as he was crucified upon the cross, when Satan thought it was his moment of triumph, even there as he suffered and bled and died, our Saviour was gaining the victory, and by his precious blood was saving his people from their sins. But you see again the principle of our text. You see, the Lord said he would send the Messiah. The Lord said there would be one who would come, and he would do everything necessary to save his people from their sins, and all who trusted in him would be blessed. The Lord said what he would do, and he did what he had said. So we see from these earliest pages of Scripture, we look at creation, what do we see? God saying what he'll do and doing what he said. We look at the fall, what do we see? God saying what he'll do and doing what he said. We look at redemption, and what do we see? God saying what he'll do and doing what he said. Our God is the God who says what he will do and who does what he has said. And he wants the people here in Ezekiel 36 to remember that. The people here are in exile. The Lord's people have sinned against the Lord, and he has judged them. He has allowed his enemies to overtake them and to take them away into captivity. And they have been in captivity now for many long years. But the Lord is telling them in this chapter, it's a long chapter, we didn't read all of it, but you can read it at your leisure this afternoon perhaps, and you'll see that he's telling them in this chapter that despite their having sinned against him, and despite his having judged them for their sin, yet he would be gracious to them again, and he would bring them to repentance. And on account of their repentance, he would show them mercy, and he would restore them, deliver them from their captivities, restore them to their land, and in the language of our text, build the ruined places and plant that was a desolate. And it is at the end of this chapter that our text comes. And the Lord is, so to speak, putting his signature to this chapter. He's saying, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. You may seem to have been in captivity for so very long. Some of you have only ever known what it is to be in captivity. You've never known what it is to be free. And you're tempted at times to ask yourself, these people in Ezekiel 36, could it ever be other than it is? Are we always going to be in captivity? Will we ever be free? Even what the Lord is telling us here, is it not too good to be true? And the Lord is saying, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I've said things before, and I've done what I've said, and I'm saying something now, and I'll do what I have said. And we want to think about this principle and try to apply it to ourselves for a little while this morning. If you have a Bible with cross references in it, then it's more than likely that against our text you have a reference to Psalm 126, the 126th Psalm. So what I want you to do is to keep a hand or a finger in Ezekiel 36 whilst turning with me for a little while to Psalm 126, the 126th Psalm. This is one of those songs of degrees or songs of ascents, one of the psalms that the pilgrims would have sung year by year as they went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. We have here six verses, and I want us to look at them just in three pairs briefly. Notice first of all from the first two verses, this is our first main point this morning, the past has its pictures. The past has its pictures. Verses 1 and 2 of the psalm. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. They said, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The psalmist is speaking here about the Lord turning the captivity of Zion, turning his people's captivity. And he's speaking about it not in terms of something that would be done in the future, but of something that had been done in the past. And so we think, well, when was this psalm written? It must have been written after Ezekiel 36. The Lord says there he'll deliver his people. He must have brought them out of captivity. And then came Psalm 126. But we find that's not the case. Psalm 126 was written before Ezekiel 36. And the people in Ezekiel's day would have been familiar with the words of this psalm. And it would have reminded them of this, that the past has its pictures. It would have reminded them that they had been this way before. We see this cycle in the Old Testament again and again. The people are blessed, but then they sin, and the Lord judges, but then they are brought to repentance, and the Lord delivers them, and they are blessed again, and then they sin, and so it goes on. But the Lord's people had been in captivity before. Ezekiel 36 is not the first time that they have been in captivity. We could think, for example, of Moses' day, when the Lord allowed his people to go down to Egypt, and they went down to Egypt free men, but they weren't there very long before they were enslaved. And they were there many years until the Lord chose to deliver them. And by a number of remarkable providences, he led them out and over the Red Sea and into the wilderness, eventually into the Promised Land. Or the Lord's people had been in captivity before, but the Lord had delivered them before. And the Lord's people here in Ezekiel 36 are in captivity again. But as the Lord has delivered them before, so the Lord can deliver them again. The past has its pictures. And this is a lesson that we constantly have to learn. We think about the Church of Christ in our day and generation, not least in our land and nation, and we feel ourselves to be in some kind of spiritual captivity. We feel our smallness, we feel our weakness, we feel our insufficiency, we feel so powerless so often, we seem to seek to do so much, and yet we seem to achieve so little, and there is so little fruit for the labours of the Lord's servants. And we need to remember the past has its pictures. It's been like this before. We could think about the great Protestant Reformation. At the Protestant Truth Society, we try to get people to think about the Reformation more than they do. Sadly, there are those today, even among evangelicals, even those who would call themselves Reformed, and they try to tell us that the Reformation was at best unnecessary and at worst a mistake. But we don't believe that, and I hope you don't believe that either. But you could think about the Reformation, how dark things were. But then the light shone again. This year is the 150th anniversary of the great 1859 revival. We're tempted to think sometimes that things have never been as dark as they are now. But you read some of the accounts of what it was like in our land and in other places in the 1850s, and things were dark then. But then God moved in a new and in a mighty way. And things are dark now, but the past has its pictures, and what the Lord has done before, he can do again. Because if we don't believe that, then we might as well turn off the lights and lock the doors and go home and stop wasting our own and everyone else's time. But we are people who believe that we have been this way before. And what God has done before, he can do again. The people of Ezekiel's day needed to remember that. And we need to remember that in our day also. The past has its pictures. But the second point is this. The present has its prayers. The present has its prayers. Look at the next two verses of the psalm, verses 3 and 4. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Oh yes, the psalmist, he thinks about the past, and that fills him with praise. Verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But it also turns him to prayer, verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now there's so much that could be said about the psalmist's prayer here, but let me just highlight two things. First of all, we have here confession of sin. You say, where's that? He says, turn again our captivity, O Lord. He doesn't try to pretend that they're not in captivity. He speaks of their captivity. He owns his sin, and he owns the sin of the nation for what it is. And you know, if ever we are going to get anywhere in our land and nation, then it's necessary for us, as the Lord's people, to confess that we are not what we ought to be, and that we are not where we ought to be with the Lord. There must be confession of sin. You know, it's easy for us to blame the world for all the ills of the church. And there is a sense, of course, in which the church is affected by the world. And yet as we read the Bible, surely we are encouraged not so much to blame all the ills of the church upon the world, but rather to take responsibility as the church for the ills of the world. Because, you know, we look out into the world and we see the world and it's the world. And we shouldn't be surprised that the world is the world, because it is the world. But what should surprise us so often is when we look within and we see that the church is so far from being what the church ought to be. And it's easy for us to feel, well, it's all the world's fault. It's all the world's fault that the churches are small, and it's all the world's fault that the gospel seems constrained, and it's all the world's fault that there's little spiritual fruit. Rather than standing in the gap for land and nation and confessing that in part at least we as the Lord's people are responsible for the mess that our land and nation is in, because we have not been the people that we ought to have been, and we have not done all the things that we ought to have done. David was not too proud to confess his sin, and we should not be too proud to do so either. But there's not just confession of sin here, there's also profession of salvation. The psalmist prays with confidence. The psalmist prays in faith. Yes, he acknowledges captivity, but he doesn't stop there. He says, turn again our captivity, O Lord. He's looking for the captivity to be turned. He's looking for the deliverance to come. He's looking for a new and for a better day. And he's looking for it what? In himself? No. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. He's willing to confess that he and his fellow Israelites have got themselves into the mess that they're in. But he's also willing to profess that there is one and one only who can deliver them. And so his eye is up to the Lord and his heart goes out to his God. How necessary that is as well for us in our day and generation. Because in this role that I'm in now, you travel around quite a lot and you see all sorts of different people in all sorts of different places, and there are things, many things to encourage, and there are other things, many things to discourage as well. But there's something that concerns me at this point, that it's all too easy for us to go to one of two extremes on this one. Either we think, well, things are bad, and we put our heads in our hands and we consume. We think there'll never be anything but bad, and tomorrow they'll probably be worse than they are today, and next week they'll probably be worse than they are this week, and things are just going to go from bad to worse, and they're going to get worse and worse and worse, and we depress ourselves and we depress everyone else that we have anything to do with. That's the one extreme. But the other extreme is this. Oh no. No, things don't have to get worse. Things can get better. But how are they going to get better? Well, you see, I'm going to do this, or you're going to do that, or we're going to do the other, and we'll change this, or we'll improve that, and it's all going to be all right. The psalmist here, he says, turn again our captivity, O Lord. He doesn't doubt that the captivity can be turned, but he knows that he can't turn it, and that no one else can turn it, Only the Lord can turn it. And so it drives him to prayer, to plead with the Lord that he would do what he alone can do. And that's so important. Only the Lord can change this nation. Ministers can't change it. The Protestant Truth Society can't change it. Only the Lord can change it. He may use local churches, he may use preachers, he may use all sorts of people in all sorts of ways. But it's not us, it's him. And we must not leave the Lord in any doubt about how convinced we are that we need him to work and how desperate we are that he should. The present has its prayers. So the past has its prospect. The present has its prayers. Sorry, the past has its pictures. The present has its prayers. Thirdly, the prospect has its promises. The prospect has its promises. Look at the last two verses of the psalm. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We have here the twin pictures. The sowing in tears on the one hand, the reaping in joy on the other. Sowing in tears, first of all. Well, we could think about the human picture that is being used here. It's a picture of agriculture, isn't it? The picture of the farmer. And in the ordinary way of things, farming is not just one long harvest, but there's the sowing. And there's sowing in tears. It can be a difficult work, can be a hard work. But though there's the sowing, and sometimes in tears, yet ultimately there's the reaping. The harvest does come. And that work can be a difficult work and a hard work too, but it's a different work because it's a work done with a joy in the heart and with a spring in the step as the sheaves are gathered in once more. And the Lord is saying that as it is in the ordinary way of things, so it is where spiritual things are concerned. The Lord has not promised that we shall always be reaping with joy. Rather, the Lord has promised that we will sometimes be sowing in tears. But neither has the Lord promised that we will always be sowing in tears. He has also promised that we shall be sometimes reaping in joy. This is true for individual believers, isn't it? Sometimes as the Lord's people, we know what it is to live the Christian life through tear filled eyes. We shouldn't be surprised by that, because the Lord has told us that there will be times like that, times of tears. But we also know, don't we, if we are the Lord's people, we also know what it is at times to live our Christian lives with that joy in our hearts and with that spring in our step. It's as if we've been saved all over again, and the Lord has come near, and he's encouraged us in some way, and we've never been so happy to be a Christian. There are times of tears, and there are times of joy. It's true for us individually. It's true for us corporately as churches too. There are times of sowing in tears, such as the times we are in these days. Not to say there is no fruit, but there is little fruit. And by and large it's a time of sowing, and the seed is sown, and the seed is sown, and the seed is sown. The Lord has told us there'll be times like that. But he's told us there'll be other times too. He's told us there'll be times of reaping in joy. He's told us there'll be times when the breath of the Spirit shall come, when the gospel preaching shall be anointed, when many precious souls shall be converted. He's told us that there'll be times when more will be done in a day than before was done in a year. There'll be times when more shall be done in a year than before was achieved in a lifetime. Yes, there'll be sowing in tears. But this too, they'll be reaping in joy. And so the prospect has its promises. It hasn't always been the way it is. It won't always be the way it is. Our God is the God of revival. Our God is the God who steps in when we least expect it and when we least deserve it. Our God is the God who will see to it that His gospel flourishes in this world. And our God is the God who will see to it that multitudes are brought to the feet of His Son as their Saviour. So the past has its pictures. The present has its prayers. The prospect has its promises. This is the God who says what He'll do and who does what He says. But it may be, just in the last moment or two this morning, maybe that you're here and you're not yet a Christian. You may be here for the first time, or you may have long ago lost count of how many times you've been here. But you know in your heart of hearts, if you're honest with yourself and with the preacher and with the Lord, you know you're not a Christian. And you may be thinking, well, what has this got to do with me? You've told me God is the God who says what He'll do, and He'll do what He says. And you've pointed that out from creation and the fall and redemption, and you've gone to Psalm 126 and so on. But what has that got to do with me? What has the Lord got to say to me? Well, you know, this principle is not just true for those who are Christians. This principle is true for each and every one of us. The Lord says what He'll do, and He'll do what He said. And in His Word, He doesn't just speak to Christians, to those who have already trusted in His Son. He speaks to each and to all. We began by turning to the opening words of Scripture. Let's conclude by turning to the closing words, the last book, the last chapter, the Revelation, chapter 22. And towards the end of that chapter comes verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. What is God saying to the sinner there? He's saying, come. He doesn't just say it once. He doesn't even just say it twice. He says it three times. Come, come, come. Who is to come? Whosoever is to come. What does that big old word whosoever means? We know what it means, don't we? It means anyone. It means everyone. Anyone may come. Everyone may come. And come why? Come to take of this water of life. Come to eat and to drink of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come from their sin and come to the Saviour and trust in Him to save them from all their sins. The Lord tells you today that if you come to His Son, He'll receive you. That if you seek His Son, then you'll find Him. That if you come for salvation, then salvation will be yours. He's the God who says what He'll do and who does what He says. And who is this Christ to whom you come? Look at the next two verses. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." We have words of warning here about the Word. First of all, about the Word, Scripture. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. But also about the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to add to Him. We're not to take away from Him. Who is this Lord Jesus Christ whom God calls you to come to this morning? He is the one to whom you are not to add. He is the one from whom you are not to take away. For as soon as you try to add to Christ, you take away everything from Him. As soon as you try to take away from Christ, He becomes no Christ at all. We do not come to Christ because we need some of a Saviour. We do not come to Christ because we need most of a Saviour. We do not come to Christ because we need almost all of a Saviour. We come to Christ because we need all of a Savior, and because Jesus Christ is all the Savior that we could ever want or need. Only He has lived the way He lived. Only He has died the way He died. Only He has risen again the way He rose again. Only His blood can cleanse us. Only His righteousness can cover us. Only His name can gain us entry to the glory. It's this Christ you need. A whole Christ. Not Christ plus your good works. Not Christ plus your church going. Not Christ plus anything but Jesus Christ. Him and Him alone. Look at verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Salvation is all of grace, but notice the Lord Jesus is coming. You're invited to come to Him, but you're also informed that He is coming to you. We each and every one of us have an appointment that we shall never miss. We may miss appointments in this life, either deliberately or accidentally, but there is one appointment that we shall never, ever miss. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to us in judgment. And yet we are invited first to come to Him for mercy. So we're going to meet the Lord Jesus. Sooner or later we're going to meet Him. Each and every one of us is going to meet Him. The question is not, are we going to meet the Lord Jesus? Because we're all going to meet Him. The question is, how are we going to meet Him? Are we going to meet Him in judgment or in grace? Are we going to come to Him for salvation, that we might go to heaven? Or are we going to wait for Him to come to us in judgment and for all eternity be found in hell? If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, then you need to be in absolutely no doubt whatsoever that the God of the Bible, the one, the true and the living God, says what He'll do and does what He's said. You can stay away from Him, His Son. You can stay in your sin. You can pretend you don't want Him. You can say you don't need Him. And you'll meet Him as judge. And He'll cast you away for all eternity. Or you can hearken to the invitation of the gospel. And you can come to Jesus Christ just as you are. Just as you are, you can come. With empty hands. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. And you can come and you can say, I'm coming because You told me to come. And I'm coming because You told me that if I came, You'd receive me. And I'm coming because You told me that if I came, then You'd save me. And I'm coming because You told me that if I came, then You'd make me new. And I'm coming because I believe that You say what You do, and You do what You say, and I'm taking You at Your word, and I'm asking You to save me, and to save me now. Amen.